The subject for our message this morning is sin and chastisement. Sin and chastisement. During our last study, we referred to two means of God's punishment for sin. That message was entitled Divine Retribution. And the two means that we looked at was condemnation and chastisement. Our focus on the last study was the subject of condemnation. We had only very briefly referred to God's chastening. So today, the focus of our study is chastisement. We had noted earlier that chastening is a very different entity from condemnation. Whereas condemnation is a permanent, irreversible punishment for inveterate sinners, chastisement is a corrective measure, and it's reserved for believers when they err. The importance of emphasizing the difference is this. It should reassure the mind of every believer when he experiences suffering that it is not because he is under condemnation or his wrath. He is being chastised, which in other words is that he is being disciplined. An overview of sin and its consequences is necessary. It's a prelude to the study of this subject. So we'll spend a little while in considering these two aspects of sin and chastisement before we go on to a detailed study of chastisement. Now, two questions arise at this point. First of all, isn't there some unfairness in this differential treatment? Sin is sin, whether it is committed by a believer or a non-believer, then why are believers chastened instead of being condemned when they sin? To answer this, the answer to this question is the entire message of the Bible. But it can be summarized in just a few sentences, and it's expressed thus. Anyone who has responded positively to God's call by conviction of sin, to repentance and confessing his sin and seek forgiveness, will receive God's forgiveness. God will thereafter remember his sins no more. He is no longer under condemnation. Jesus has taken God's wrath of sin upon himself. The prophet Isaiah says that in the 10th verse of his 53rd chapter of his book. And he said he has already paid the price for humanity's sin. Therefore, we have this assurance from the word of God that there is no condemnation. That means there are no spiritual consequences that remain for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is applicable for the believers' past sins, present sins, future sins. Therefore, believers need not lose heart when they undergo suffering. They never need to. They only do so because they have not clearly understood the difference between chastisement and condemnation. Once again, I repeat, condemnation has to do with punishment and guilt. Chastisement has to do with training and growth. And all believers are subject to that. There is a second objection which we mentioned that has to be raised at this point. And this objection is from the skeptic. And it is far more disturbing. And it is raised on the basis of the very word of God. The question is, why punish sin at all? Why either condemnation or chastisement? Doesn't God's word tell us that we are all born in sin? In other words, isn't there something innate in us which pushes towards sin? David, a man after God's own heart, he said in the 5th verse of 51st Psalm, surely I was sinful at birth, and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesian church, says, we sin in order to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. See, the sinful nature is implanted in us. It is a genetic trait. And if so, is it fair for God to judge us for our sin? Aren't we being set up for failure and then punished for that failure? Now, if that is true, it would indeed be a very unfair situation. That would place a question mark on the justice of God. So how do we explain this? Let us start with the first sin. When Adam was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin in him. At that instance, he was also given a simple law to obey, and that so that his state of sinlessness may be maintained. God had said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Adam willfully disobeyed God's law. He made a choice to disobey. That choice was what made him guilty before God. Adam's sin resulted in the implantation of the sinful nature in him. And as he is the father of all mankind, the traits were passed on to his progeny. So there are two outcomes. Each of us experienced this. There is a natural inclination to do wrong and a helplessness not to yield when temptation assails us. Why? Because the natural man has no adequate countering force to halt his natural inclination to sin. All that the natural man has is his conscience. And his conscience warns him before he does wrong, while he is doing wrong, and after he has done wrong. But it has no empowering means to counter the powerful natural inclination for sin in man. Yes, so we have inherited a sinful nature because of Adam. But we are responsible for the sins in our deeds. Because our deeds and actions are of our conscious choice. So while we may not be accountable for our sin nature, we are responsible for the choice which we make in our actions and deeds. So let's move on. God is a just God. He has taken all of this into account. And that is why he set in motion the plan of redemption. You must understand, the plan of redemption is a unique privilege for mankind. Consider this. Of all God's creation, the plan of redemption was put in place only for mankind. That plan is not applicable to angels. Because when angels were created, they had no inherent tendency in them to sin. Therefore, we read in the scriptures that when the angels sinned in the ageless past, they could not be excused in whatever manner. They sinned because of their unbridled desire. In that case, it was a lust for the women of the human race. This is what we are told. In the ageless past, there were a community of angels who lusted after women of mankind, and they were condemned. These fallen angels, we are told, are confined to a compartment in hell called Tartarus, and they are awaiting their judgment in the end of the age. So we know the difference between angels and men. God made the provision of redemption for us because he knew that we have the inherent nature of sin within us. The angels did not have that. So he did not provide them with that option. So now, having explained the reason for our sin, let us next consider the consequences of sin. these two are a necessary prelude to go on to the study of the chastisement of sin. Sin has a twin effect. On one side, there is a consequence for man. And the consequence of man is when he sins, there is a tendency for more sin. There is an insatiable lust for more. As man continued to sin, what happened? He lost all sensitivity to sin. Eventually, he gave himself over to unbridled sensuality. And he began to indulge in every kind of impurity. If you want to know the details of what these impurities were, I refer you to verses 26 to 32 of Romans chapter 1. Each act of sin led that person to lust for more sin. And what was the result? As this continued, the Bible tells us that man became darkened in his understanding. He became darkened in his understanding. And the next stage was that he was hardened in his heart. This is what Paul writes to the Ephesian church. He says in Ephesians, I quote from Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That was the consequence on man's part for sin. What was the response from God? As man continued to sin repeatedly, and this is the experience of every man who continues to do that, there comes a point when God will take his hands off. And he will say, now that you have rejected consistently my dictum of my will be done in your life, go ahead, let your will be done in your life. And I will not interfere in its consequences. This outcome of God's action was a huge tragedy indeed. Because four outcomes came out of this stand. First of all, God allowed man to experience the consequence of sin personally. You see, Adam found that he was condemned to a life of shame, fear and guilt. The first time he sinned in the Garden of Eden, you can see this manifest in him. He was ashamed, he was afraid, and he had guilt in his heart. He didn't want to face God. Every act of sin, in the case of every person, has this invariable result: shame, fear and guilt. Anyone who has not received pardon for sin goes through this. Secondly, Adam's sin brought with it a generational curse. Defects of nature implanted in him passed down to his progeny, one generation after another, so that the nature of sin became a genetic trait. That was not the end of the tragedy. The third one, Adam's sin reached way beyond, the effects, consequences of his sin reached way beyond mankind. There were cosmic consequences. At that instance of Adam's sin, all that God had placed under his care became corrupt. You remember in the book of Genesis we read how a man was created. Under him he was given the charge to protect, supervise and maintain everything that is in the earth, the skies and the heavens. Everything became corrupt. And as a result, what happened? Nature turned aggressive and violent. Earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, heat waves, droughts, floods. All these things which we call natural calamities, they were not part of God's creation. God's created world had none of these experiences. Secondly, Earth's environment began to be degraded. For the first time, noxious weeds appeared. They strangled healthy, life-giving plants. The earth was no more a kind and benevolent place. It was no longer a Garden of Eden. It became a hostile, destructive, and inimical world. And these consequences would continue till the earth, as long as earth exists. Then there were consequences by way of the corruption of the nature of life forms. Wild animals appeared. Disease-bearing insects appeared. Just consider the state of creation in the beginning. There was no such differentiation called predators and victims. That was not the way the animal world was after Adam sinned. Then there was manifestations in the human being, what we call the soma and the psyche of all human life. We all experience that. I experienced that personally. You begin to see mental faculties begin to lose their sharpness. Health begins to fade. Sickness appears on the scene. None of this was present when God created mankind. But scripture gives us hope. You see, the prophet Isaiah writes, someday all of it will be reversed. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, we read this. Someday the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a young goat. A calf and a lion and the fatted calf will live together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze their young lying down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Can you imagine this? The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and a weaned child shall put his hand into the adder's den and not be harmed. This was the state of the world when God created it. And someday, at some point, we can hope that this will return. But in order for that to happen, God had to take corrective measures. Two things had to be done. Creation glory had to be reestablished. Creation holiness of fallen man had to be restored. This was going to be a very slow, very arduous journey. There was going to be a step-by-step ascent. And it has to begin with man realizing what happens if he doesn't experience this redemption which God has provided. He is headed towards the experience of hell. You see, we very often read this word hell, we know. It is some fearsome place in the reserved for wicked people. We have a very casual idea of what hell is. We must understand that hell is a most fearsome place. It's a place of bodiless existence. It's an experience of sorrow and frustration and mourning continuously. The Bible, our Lord said, it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is sorrow. Gnashing of teeth is frustration. Sorrow because of the state you are in. Frustration because there is nothing you can do about it. It is too late. And it's going to be in the company of hordes of unimaginably wicked people. And it's going to last for an eternity. There's no end to it. You just continue on and on and on in that miserable state. It's a place which devils dread to enter. So many times you find that when our Lord asked devils to come out of people whom they have possessed, they said, why are you asking us? Our time has not come. You can't condemn us to hell now. The time for that has not come. You remember that once when our Lord visited a place, the people of Gadarenes, and he came across a man from in Gadara, where he lived among the tombs. He was naked, he used to cut himself, he used to bleed, he used to shriek, and his shrieks could be heard all over the town. He was a wild man, no one would go near him. And our Lord meets him, and he casts out the devils who were in the who had possessed this man. First of all, he asked them, "What is your name?" And they say, "We are a legion. We are many, many people." And he asked them to come out of it. And you know what their plea was? "Don't send us to hell. Don't send us to hell. Devils are scared of going to hell." So they asked to be sent to a horde of pigs there who were crazy. And you know that all of them, about 2,000 of them, rushed down into the sea and died. The point we're making is, even devils are scared of hell. And once man realizes that is where he is going, if he does not receive the redemption that God has prepared for him, then he'll wake up and then begin to see what he can do to save himself. This realization, when it comes, God will begin to provide the way for him. And the first thing that he will show him is, what are the means of awakening? He will have to first realize that he is sinful. That's a conviction of sin. Next, he will have to accept that, yes, he is a sinful person. Third, he will have to repent of that sin. Fourth, he will have to confess this sin and then ask forgiveness of God. If he goes through these five steps sincerely, God promises that he will be a newborn child, born again, and born into the family of God. This is the beginning point. From then onwards, God's engagement with him is with a view of building up this person's holiness. I use this term in a very holistic sense. We'll explain this very briefly now. This is what chastisement is really meant. It's not just punishment. It is a holistic term to return a sinful man into what he should be, in its, the holistic wellness of a person has to be restored to him. That's God's aim in our life. And so we see four aspects of God's chastening. The whole process, as we said, begins when we are born again into his family. We saw the steps which is necessary in order to get to have this experience. Now, every born-again individual actually is born into a father and child relationship with God. It's a new relationship. It's no longer the relationship that you had with your parents. You are entering into a born-again relationship, a new relationship with God as a father and child relationship. And therefore, the first thing that God does is to make sure that this child attains the full potential that he is endowed with. And this is where the training and discipline starts. So you see, one aspect of what is called chastisement is disciplining. Let's take an example. Take a virtuoso violinist or a pianist. There are hours of arduous training before they can ever reach the concert hall. God wants us all to reach that perfection. A record-breaking athlete will never excel unless he goes through the sport with a great deal of discipline and strain. God wants us to do that. So one aspect of so-called chastisement, when you look at it from the point of view of discipline, is to build you up back into the full potential that you are capable of. Secondly, God wants to protect His child. From time to time, every child defies God's orders and heads for danger. God knows that, and the moment that happens, He disciplines him. In other words, He chastises him and makes sure that the child is protected from circumstances that will threaten his spiritual maturity. So that's the second aspect of chastisement, the purpose of chastisement. The third purpose is purification. In spite of God's watchful eye, from time to time, every child lands in sin. He'll disobey God and he will wander into sin. There's only one thing for God to do: chasten him and bring him back into holiness. So that's the third purpose of chastening, purification. And fourth, it is to make this child mature, perfecting. That's the fourth purpose of chastening. At the end of every experience of chastening, the child of God will find that he has come to know his God in a much deeper way. This is an edifying process. Edifying means build up. And the way God does it is to fill him with godly wisdom. So you read in Psalm 119, verses 67 to 71, we read, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." See, learning his statutes is growing in wisdom. And so wisdom edifies, and edifying builds up virtue. So these are the four purposes of chastisement. One, to build the child up to its full potential, protecting him, purifying him, and perfecting him. Next, we look at the means of God's chastisement. So after we look at the purposes of discipline, we look at the means of God's chastisement of sin. The means of God's disciplining his children is by graded punishment. Graded punishment. There are three steps. First, reproof, then chastening, then scourging. You must read the King James Version of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. I'll read that to you from King James Version. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord," that is chastisement of the Lord. "Be not weary when reproved by him. For the Lord," be not weary when reproved by him. Step one. "For the Lord chastises the one he loves." Step two. "And scourges every son whom he receives." That's step three. So first, reproof. And if you do not yield for reproving, then you are chastised. And when chastisement is not sufficient, you may be scourged. The Lord is continually reproving us. Every believer, if he is reading the Word of God every day, he will find some reproof in your attitude, in the manner in which you live. There is something for God to reprove us every day when you read the word. So that is where reproof comes from. If you do not respond to reproof, then of course, as we said, you undergo chastisement. And the chastisement in this instant means that he will allow us to go through the consequences of our actions. Many times he protects, but when he chastises, like we said before, he'll take his hands off and said, okay, go ahead, face your consequences. And that happens even if you repent. Please understand that. You can't get away from the consequences of sin. Take for example what happened to David. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. It is a grievous sin. And God sent Nathan the prophet to talk to him. Nathan comes and accuses David. This is what you have done. And the moment Nathan talks to him, David realizes his sin. And he says, I have sinned. And as soon as he repented, Nathan tells him, well, you shall not undergo the death punishment which God had intended, but you will be punished. You cannot escape that. And this is what he said. 2 Samuel chapter 12 verses 9 to 11. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Nathan asked him, why did you do this evil in his sight? Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. But I will do this before all Israel, before the sun. Secret sins will be punished publicly. You can't get away from it. You know how this happened. Absalom did exactly what Nathan prophesied. The third step, if you don't respond to chastisement, the third step is scourging. Scourging is affliction. Scourging is very, very serious. You know, our Lord was scourged. The Roman whip had bones, stones, all kinds of sharp objects tied onto it, and when it was used, flesh used to just tear off. Many, many people just died due to scourging. Our Lord was scourged. This is our Lord holds in reserve for those who do not respond to chastisement. And the scourging that our Lord visits us with is affliction. And there are many ways in which he can afflict us. Let me just give you one example. He will not hesitate to take the life of a loved one. To that extent, his affliction can go on. Where is the proof for this? You see, same thing that we quoted about David and Bathsheba's sin. We had a child out of this adulterous relationship. The first child that was born to them was someone whom David loved. And the Lord struck him with illness. David wouldn't eat. He fasted. He cried out to the Lord, but there was no reprieve. The child ultimately died. Affliction can go to very serious extents. And it is reserved for people who do not respond to scourging, to reproof, then chastisement. So, we have looked at two things. We have looked at the purpose of chastisement. We have looked at the means by which God chastises. Thirdly, we come to how are we meant to respond to God's chastening. See, chastening is always painful. It's not intended to be otherwise. When you are under God's chastening, you are going through a very, very painful experience. There are three things we are advised to do in response to God's chastening. First, it says, do not be weary of His correction. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 11. Do not be weary of His correction. The word weary here means do not be angry or do not turn bitter when God chastises you. If you do that, it will be like blaspheming God. You are meant to take it in humility. You see, in Jerusalem, at the time of Pentecost, there was a huge gathering. And they witnessed the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit descending on the disciples, started talking in different languages. They wondered what it was, and Peter was explaining to them what was happening. And he pointed out their sin to them. You took an innocent man, your Savior, your Messiah, and you crucified him. And it says in Acts chapter 2 verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, that is one response. They were immediately cut to their heart. They repented. And they turned to the apostles, and they received what their repentance deserved. The same accusation was made to the Sanhedrin. Five chapters down in Acts 7, if you see, you will find that the Sanhedrin had called up Peter and his associates, and they started telling him, you should not preach in the name of Christ. You should not heal in the name of Christ. You don't stop doing all this signs and wonders business. Then Peter told them the same message. He said, the one whom you crucified is your Messiah, is your Savior. He was in your midst. You took him, an innocent man, and crucified him when there was no guilt in him. When they were accused, the response of Sanhedrin was very different. In Acts 7 verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were enraged. Unlike what is called the Pentecostians during the crowd which responded with repentance at the time of the Pentecost, these people, when they heard, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. That's the other response. So you can either accept and repent or rebel after rejection. And the second response that we are told of, we should not despise chastening. Do not despise chastening. That is, we are not meant to be insensitive to the purpose of chastening. This will mean failure to learn the lesson that God is trying to teach us. We are not meant to despise His chastening. We are meant to respond to it in humility. And the third thing, the response that we are called upon to do, is that don't faint under chastisement. Don't faint under chastisement. Don't collapse. Don't wobble in your knees and and say, this is the end. There is no more hope. I am under God's chastisement. And I don't think there is any hope for it. That is a response that God doesn't want us to do. It's talked to us, said about Hudson Taylor. Towards the end of his life, this great missionary to China became very weak in his body and his mind. He lay down, unable to do anything other than just turn in his bed. And he confessed, I am weak, I can't work, I can't pray, I can't read my Bible. I don't know why God has kept me like this. But I'll do one thing, I'll still lie still in God's arms, like a little child, and I'll trust Him. Because all that He asks of me to do at all times, I will do. So even under the extreme situations, there are children of God who do not faint. They know how to take it in the right spirit. So we looked at the purpose of chastisement, we looked at the means of chastisement, we looked at the responses to chastisement, and finally we look at the results of chastisement. And with that we will end this message. The result of God's discipline or chastisement is holiness and maturity. Two things: holiness and maturity. In James, the Apostle James writes in chapter 1, I'm reading from verses 2 to 4, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work, so that it may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Very often we talk about what God does with us as what the potter does with his clay. See, the clay doesn't enjoy the kneading and the molding. I'm sure it doesn't. But out of what God does with that clay, he produces something beautiful, something extraordinarily useful. That's what God's discipline does. And that is the result that we all hope will happen in our lives. Secondly, we must understand that chastisement is a blessing in our lives. Yes, it's painful, but it is a blessing. "Blessed is the one you discipline, O Lord," the psalmist wrote in Psalm 94, "the one you teach from your law, an opportunity to correct a wrong." Therefore, what Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, the author writes, don't buckle down. A very good result is coming out of the experience that you're going through. Don't droop. Lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight for the path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Everything that you have suffered because of the chastisement has disabled you, but keep the path straight and work hard on it, and you will realize the full blessing that God has for you. There is always an end point to chasing. And the end point here is there is fruit. And the fruit of chastening is righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness means being right with God. Right in our daily living. And therefore, when you live right with God, naturally there is peace in your heart. It brings us into conformity with God's will. And when that happens, we will know really what peace is. When we are being chastened, a man of God wrote, "It's very comforting to hear the Lord say, never consider the now, what you are going through. Look forward to the later on, what you can expect to come out of it." May God bless this message into our heart.